Okay, so welcome along to Bible class. Just to let you know, the lessons that we have, they go in from now, it's just after 7 o'clock I guess, we'll go up to 9 o'clock. We have breaks every 40 minutes usually. Okay, and sometimes we do have slight technical difficulties because we are trying to Zoom a meeting with other people. And we have in Thailand and then also in China as well. And even after doing this many, many times, I still have difficulties. Sometimes I have to swap between the different software on the computer, and that can cause delays sometimes. So you'll have to be patient. Okay. And the other thing I have to ask is that if you've got your mobile phones turned on, they should be switched to silent mode. The best thing actually when you come into a Bible class, because you need complete concentration, is to have the phones turned off, and then you can focus on the message better. Some people like to have Bibles on their phones, but we do try to bring up the verses on the screen as we need them. And the other thing I need to remind you of is because we're doing audio recordings, we try to keep the excess noise to a minimum. And one of the problems we often have is with the chairs because they're quite squeaky. So we need to ask that you can sit as still as possible. When my pastor, that's R.B. Thiem Jr., the colonel, was teaching, he would say before most of the lessons, to enable that environment of strict learning, strict academic learning, he would say that there'd be no talking, no unnecessary movement, and nothing that would distract other people. He was a military man, so he taught with a very strict environment. If people were talking, he might warn them one time, but if they kept talking after that, he would say, get out of the church and don't come back until you've learned how to have some good manners. Yeah, and I've been to that church a couple of times. It's in Houston. Both times I've been there, when people come in, they'll say hello to the people sitting next to them. But once the sermon starts, everybody's so still, it's almost freaky. And the colonel, he would teach, just teaching time. It's not with the hymns or the announcements, but the pure teaching time was a minimum of 1 hour, and sometimes it could get up to almost an hour and a half. And this was 6 to 7 times a week. So the people in that church, the congregation, learned to be very disciplined, but it was for their benefit. You know, they were focusing on the study of the Word of God. And that's the attitude that we need to have, because to learn the Bible is an academic process, and it does take immense concentration if you're going to do it properly. So we need that attitude of discipline. You know, we're disciples, and the word disciple and the word discipline are cognate words. They're the same thing, basically. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you automatically become sons of God. That position never changes. Regardless of your behavior, regardless of your attitude, you will, once you've believed in Christ as your Savior, you are forever a son of God. Nothing can change because you're saved by grace through faith and not through your works. But as sons of God, you know, we're going to have bad sons of God and have good sons of God, just like any parent has good children and bad children. Just like any parent has children, and sometimes the children are good and sometimes are bad. Some parents might say that, you know, their child is very, very bad, and they say, you're no longer my son, but actually he's still the son of the Father. That can never change. But that's the difference between a human father and the divine father, the heavenly father, because he will never say you are no longer my son or no longer my... Because you're saved by grace, and you will never be good enough for God's standards anyway. Now, we can try to improve the standard a bit, and we're commanded by God to improve, but again, that requires discipline, and it requires constant commitment. Now, not just commitment in coming to Bible class and studying with full concentration in class, but when the lesson's over and you go back to your real lives, or go back to life, that's where the application comes in. Now, that's where the real training and the real testing comes in place, not in the classroom, but once you leave the classroom. The training and the testing happens outside of the class. But it all begins here in the classroom or in the church. If you're studying under a proper pastor, a trained pastor in the church, that's where the spiritual life really begins. And now I emphasize, if you're in a church, the pastor has to be teaching properly. If you go to a church and the pastor's not teaching properly, that's a dead end. Okay. And when you're in the class, where it also begins is with naming your sins to God the Father in order to ensure that you have no unconfessed sin in your life. So we talk about unconfessed sin, which basically means you've sinned, but you haven't confessed those sins. So something we do at the beginning of every class session is, this is according to 1 John 1:9, we name our sins to God the Father, and then we're forgiven for our sins and cleansed of all unrighteousness. Yeah, and that basically means we're purified, and then the Holy Spirit, who is holy, he cannot be where there is sin. Now the Holy Spirit can come back and he fills your soul. And this comes out in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18. It's actually a command. You're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the verb there is plereo, which really means to be filled. Now that's a verb. Plereo means to be filled, and it's in the imperative mood. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, because the Holy Spirit, or the filling of the Holy Spirit, provides you that supernatural power you need to study the Bible and then to apply it in your lives. Otherwise, you're learning from an academic viewpoint, but you're not taking it in from the supernatural viewpoint. See, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, we're learning supernatural things. And to learn these supernatural things, you need supernatural power, which can only come from the Holy Spirit. Verse 12 to 16, really. Anyway, the application from this is that we take a minute, or less than a minute usually, but we just take a little bit of time, we'll close our eyes, bow our heads, and then in the privacy of your soul, you can name your sins to God the Father. Father, sir, we give thanks to you for this time that you've given to us. We give thanks for the supernatural power from the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand the supernatural information. We give thanks for this environment where we can concentrate on the message in order that we can understand clearly your plan for our lives. We give thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so the overall topic that we're looking at the moment is the angelic conflict, of course. This is a big topic, but we've sort of been taking it in various subtopics. And at the moment, we're looking at the account of Genesis chapter 6. That's talking about the flood of Noah. And on last Sunday, we were looking at verse 4, chapter 6, verse 4, where we saw the relationship between the sons of God, that's the fallen angels, and the human woman. So what we did, we actually broke that verse down into about five sections, and we looked through all of those. What I will do, I'll just go down to the end of the verse, because we spent a lot of time. This is just a very quick review, so we can move on to the next verse. Okay, so remember the Nephilim, that's the half-caste, so those that have the genes, really, the DNA, of the angels, fallen angels, combined with the woman. Remember, we had to emphasize that the woman were born from the men, Ha-Adam. And Ha-Adam, or Adam, that's the technical term for humanity. And God was emphasizing these women are human with the human genes. But the offspring that they had were not human in any way. They're what they call Nephilim. That's a half-caste race. But the woman gave birth to them. Remember, Yalid was the verb. So it was a normal birth. They're giving birth to these Nephilim. But these are the ones that become the mighty creatures that are recorded now in mythology. Now, the other day, I posted it out onto the line on the WeChat groups as well. You saw that the tablet, which is an archaeological tablet from going back to the time of the Sumerians. That's called the Gilgamesh Epic. That's only one account of many accounts all the way across the world of this flood and also of these mythical beings, these half-castes between the angels and people. Just to give you some examples, remember we had Hercules from the Greek mythology. He was born from Zeus, who's the Greek god. So he was born from Zeus and then a human woman. In South America, they have the Incas, the old Incan. You know, the Incans, I-N-C-A, they thought that they themselves were the sons of the sun god. Okay, and the Koreans have this mythology that they have one of the gods sending his son to the earth to marry a human woman and then give birth to a half god. So it's a Korean mythology.
A god.
A half. We actually call them demigods. So when you talk about these half-castes, in the mythology, if you study Greek mythology, demi means half. And so we talk about demigods, like that god we mentioned, Hercules. See, half man, half god. But whether it's the Incans or the Koreans, you have an Indian mythology, there's Chinese mythology, all around the world. It's not just isolated to one place. You know, across the Pacific Islands, you know, you have the Polynesian tribes, and they have their mythology and their stories about a flood and their stories about these half-gods as well. So it's not unique to the Bible, but these other accounts are the stories that have been told over thousands of years. And obviously the details are changing because these things are not written down. Yeah. In Western culture, the Greek mythology, which after the Greeks it became the Roman mythology, is probably the most well known, because the ancient Greek poets, like Homer, for example, were, you know, very creative in writing down these accounts. Mm-hmm. And they go back to like 800 BC. Let's take Homer, for example. Yeah, that was 800 BC. Like any good poet, he's going to, we say, embellish the story. He's going to add details and make it sound very exciting and make things up. But he's basing his stories on a true historical account. Yeah, and often these stories can sound quite fascinating. I know people spend their whole lives actually dedicating themselves to studying about these mythologies, even becoming professors and experts in it. But we should just treat them as, and it comes back to the principle that the Bible is the only source of truth on the earth given to man by God. Men, prophets, were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down the words of truth. And the original languages are written exactly, letter for letter, exactly as the Holy Spirit wanted it. Okay, so we have this concept, and this is taught in seminaries and good churches, I guess. They call it inerrancy of Scripture. And what that means, Scripture refers to the original Scripture, as these people like Moses, for example, and the prophets, Joshua, and then you have the Judges, and as they wrote down those original Scriptures, they were inerrant, which means without mistake. They were completely true. Okay, and that's really, inerrancy means without error. So as long as you're going from the original Scriptures and getting your information on that, you can trust that everything in there is exactly what God is revealing to mankind. And that's a concept that as Christians, we have to put our faith in this. We have to put our faith in the Word because, as we're going to find out in the next verse as we come down, Satan is very deceitful. And he has his plans to get us distracted from the Word and to have us deceived by other teaching. That brings us up just before break, because we're going to have to break for a few minutes. I'll bring you back to Genesis 6. Now, this will be 6:5. Okay, so let's say we're finished off on Genesis 6:4 now, and you can always go back and review the lessons on that. But we're going to go over to 6:5 now. Okay, so this was the verse we were working on Sunday. We've spent quite a bit of time on this, not just last Sunday, but in previous weeks. So if you do want to know more about the lead up to where we're going, for example, Genesis 6:1-4, that's in the AC series on the internet. From number 40, what number are we up to now? 60. Oh, so 50 to 60, yeah, sorry. Okay. But just quickly here, so the fallen angels, they obviously had sex with a woman and gave birth to these Nephilim, who were the mythical ones. See, the Nephilim are mentioned as the mighty one. They were mighty, they were even remembered even after the flood, of course, in many ways. But all of these Nephilim were wiped out in the flood, and that was the goal. God had to wipe out the Nephilim because they were having too much of an influence on human history. When we get further down in chapter 6, starts in about verse 11, 12, and 13, we'll see that the human race, as humanity, was about to come to its end, was almost extinct. Seems strange to you that the human flesh, it says very clearly, even in the English if you read it, human flesh was coming to its end. Well, if it was coming to the end of human flesh, why did God need to flood the world? Now, that doesn't make sense. If the human flesh was coming to its end, if they were coming extinct just naturally, then the reason, of course, was because God had to destroy the Nephilim, and there was 8 humans left that were going to go into the ark and continue on humanity in order that the Savior, Jesus Christ, could later be born in history. Okay, now that brings us down to verse 5. Okay. Now we see here, and this is just reading quickly from the English first, and we're going to focus on a couple of aspects of this, but Jehovah, so that's the Lord Jehovah, he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Okay, now just bring it up here. If you look on the King James, we can see that there's a word ra'ah, the wickedness of man. They say wicked here, but a good translation is evil. And what we're going to see, this is the wickedness of man. This is Adam. So it's because of the wickedness of man that they're allowing this whole thing to happen. Well, we need to really understand the concept of evil clearly here. You know, what does it mean that it says wickedness or she'er, right? And the Hebrew is ra'ah. What is the evil that's going on? There's actually a concept, I'll bring it up here, it's the cosmic system. Okay. I've done a slideshow here. I gave a brief rundown the other day that the cosmic system is Satan's system, and this is where we get involved in evil here. So this is a subtopic now. We're calling it the cosmic system.
Why we are talking about cosmic?
Because the cosmic system was where evil comes into the world. Now, I could take you back to the verse again we just saw. Okay, but it did take me 5 minutes to bring up the Bible again. But we have that the wickedness of man. So this is causing all these problems. But what is the wickedness of man? Okay, but we're going to use the word evil because evil fits the concept better. Now remember, in your personal lives, you have two things, actually there's three things you have to worry about in order that you need to get on track with God's plan. There's three obstacles to glorifying God. Okay, and these are big subjects in themselves, but you know, we're going to just focus on evil for now. Okay, and the first is sin, that's personal sin. And remember, personal sin, the source of all sin, is in your own soul, that's in your volition, when you make a free will decision to go against God's will. And if you can really understand that concept clearly, that's the beginning to taking responsibility for sin in your life. So you need to understand that concept clearly, that sin, your sin, is coming from your own soul. Again, it's coming from your own God-given. See, God gives you free will and says, what are you going to do with your free will? But you're free to make these decisions. Just like, of course, you know, the first good decision you made in your life was when you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You did that from your free will.
Early.
Because before you made that decision, you're condemned to the lake of fire forever. The first really good decision that you ever made was to believe in Jesus Christ. But then as believers, you know, you have to make good decisions every day to study the Bible and then apply it so that you're making good decisions, not to sin, for example. You have to get control over your sin nature. And what that means is learning through your mentality from the Word of God to make good free will decisions. Okay, and remember, you've got your sin nature inside of you. Your sin nature is always tempting you to do wrong. Now, nobody ever taught you how to get angry or how to be jealous or how to be bitter. You see that with little kids. You know, 2-year-olds, they know how to be angry, but nobody taught them how to get angry or to rebel against the parent. Again, you have to take responsibility for your sin because otherwise you're always looking to justify your sins. You'll be blaming other people. You'll be blaming your sin nature. You'll be blaming God, for example. It goes right back to the garden. If you remember when Adam sinned, you know, that we call us the original sin, he blamed God and he blamed his wife as well. He wasn't taking responsibility for his decision. Originally he was trying to run away from his sin. If you remember, at first they covered themselves up with these fake clothes, which was actually inspired by Satan, and then they were hiding in the bushes. Okay, and then they were hiding from God. See, guilt is actually a sin, but they knew they had done wrong. God said, Adam, you know, why are you hiding? And then he said, the woman who you gave to me, she gave me that fruit and I ate. Yeah, so he's blaming God and the woman at the same time. He wasn't taking responsibility. He didn't say, God, I was wrong. You cannot have a relationship with God if you keep deflecting your sins onto somebody else or onto God. And that's why at the beginning of every class and every time you sin, not just before Bible class, you need to name your sins to God the Father.
See,
you're taking responsibility for your sins and basically saying, God, I have sinned and I want to begin my relationship with you again. God is holy. He can have nothing to do with sin. And at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, remember God gives you his own perfect righteousness. So you're no longer struggling to try to be self-righteous. And this is God's gift to you. You believed in my son, so now you have it's God's very own perfect righteousness. But again, the relationship with God begins with you admitting that you're a sinner and that you are responsible for your sin. Okay, but anyway, so sin is a barrier to your relationship with God. Another one is emotions, because a lot of people make a lot of decisions based on their emotions rather than truth. If something feels good, they do it. Now, this feels good, it must be right, so I'll continue to do this. Going to Bible class, you know, that makes me feel depressed and bored, so you know, I don't feel like going to Bible class. So, yeah, emotions can be good if they're used in the right way, which means that emotions have to be the output of good thinking. Yeah, so again, if you're thinking correctly, then you can have a good emotional experience from that. But again, that's the outcome of making good decisions based on you following God's will in your life. But the problem is when you use your emotions to be the deciding factor in making decisions, rather than having emotions as the output of good decisions, you're using emotions as the input to make decisions. It could be like a young couple and they fall in love, maybe a young man and a young woman, and everything's very romantic and she's beautiful and he's handsome and he makes you laugh. So now she's falling in love with him. It's purely emotion. Yeah, he's got lots of money as well. So he takes her out to dinner, beautiful dinners. Okay, and then she's falling in love with him. And eventually he says, will you marry me? Okay, and then the girl says yes, because she's in love. Okay, but people change very quickly and circumstances change. And those emotions which happen before the marriage, you know, once the reality of living together and having to work and maybe they have kids and there's in-laws, the parents-in-law, once these things start to take effect, circumstances change very quickly. And maybe this man that she fell in love with, maybe he was actually a real playboy and she didn't know that, but after she's got married, you know, maybe he's playing around with prostitutes and young girls and all the rest of it. Well, how is she feeling now? Feel romantic? Still in love? But if the relationship was based on truth, the best relationship, and this is almost an impossible relationship, but the best relationship is you have two believers that are mature believers with the Word of God and both being blessed by God. And they both understand their role in marriage, and they both understand that their real basis for happiness is not on each other, but on what God is doing. See, when you're in an emotional relationship, and it doesn't just have to be between people, it can be with you and your job, or with you and your hobby, or something like that, and you're getting this emotional input, you're relying on that thing for your happiness.
Your job and...
It could be a job, it could be a hobby, it could be a sport. You know, some people might have this, like you talk about young teenage girls and they have these rock stars. They idol, maybe they're like Justin Bieber, somebody like this, right? So their happiness is based on this person. But what happens when that person changes or disappoints them? And circumstances always change. Okay, so what's going to happen is that thing that you relied on, or it could be that person, the person or that thing, you relied on for your happiness, it's no longer there. That's what happens in marriage. The woman says, this man makes me happy. And the man says, this woman makes me happy. Well, true happiness or a good marriage is when two people are happy already based on their own proper thinking. You cannot depend on people or circumstances to make you happy. The Bible says very clearly that the source of true happiness is our relationship with God. Okay, so you know, emotions are something you need to get a control of and understand their role and influence in your life. Okay, and the third barrier to what we call your relationship with God is evil. And that's where we're at the moment in Genesis chapter 6 verse 5, because there was evil in the world. Now what we're going to see is that evil is not just where you have this picture, I guess, of Satan maybe, and he's got the red horns and he's holding the trident. He's like this evil guy. Or in the fairy tales you have the wicked fairy godmother, right? The wicked... Wicked witch. Okay, the wicked witch. Okay, we're going to look at evil as being this cosmic system. It's a system actually designed by Satan to distract people from the plan of God. The title of this sub-study, I guess, an offshoot of a study, is called The Cosmic System. Okay, and we're going to see from this verse here, this is James 3:15, that this whole system of evil, this cosmic system, is from Satan himself. Okay, and it starts off now. James is talking about this sort of this anger and these human viewpoints which are coming out. This is in the previous verses. And just human thinking. And he starts off in verse 15 by saying this wisdom. And it's a pseudo wisdom. It's a false wisdom. Now, people are lying against the truth, meaning the truth of God's plan. Is not descending from above, meaning it's not from the Holy Spirit. It's not coming down from God. Remember, all truth came to us via the Holy Spirit, because whether it's from the prophets or through the Word of God, this is the truth by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, Jesus Christ came to the earth and he was teaching directly to his disciples. But those words are now recorded in Scripture under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's an earthly wisdom lying against the truth. And just to finish off the verse quickly before we go on the break, see, this wisdom is not from above, it is earthly, soulish, and coming from demons. We have the word soulish there as well. I'll explain very shortly as well. Okay, now we have to just have a break and stop for 5 minutes and we'll come back at 8:30. Okay.
Soulish is, in the translations, 情欲.
Kind which of means?
情欲 is more like a desire.
Oh, okay. That's probably sensuous. I think because some of the English translations say sensuous. You've got the word psychikos. And psyche is like have the word psychology.
Right.
Because it relates to the soul.
Right.
I need to bring that out. But basically it means from earth, not spiritual. See, if something is soulish, something is not spiritual, then it's soulish. It means it's just from the unbelieving thinking.
Soulish, like, just like human thinking.
That's right. Because the unbelievers, they have a soul, but they don't have a spirit. And mm-hmm. that's what this relates to. So just to continue on with the last 30 minutes. So James 3:15, we have three references to this false kind of wisdom. One is that it's earthly, the other is it's soulish, and the other is it's coming from demons. Okay, now the soulish one, it's a really interesting word. You have the word psychikos here. So you have the word psychikos, but psyche, from this word we get psychology relating to the soul. We're effectively talking about people with souls. Now we all have souls, but the unbeliever does not have a spirit. Okay, and there's a couple of verses which teach us very clearly that the spirit, the human spirit, is for believers only, given at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. One of the verses you also see this word psychikos here used again is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14, talking about the unbeliever. It's very clear in the context. Now they usually translate this word as the natural man or the sensual man, meaning he's doing things relating to his body. Now the reason they probably do that is because they don't understand what they're translating. And that happens a lot actually. With the translators, they don't understand what they're translating, so they're making up words. You know, the root word here, as we're looking at this verse here, the root word is soul. So how do you get the word natural from this word soul? It doesn't make sense. Natural. See, some English translations, like the King James, they translate the word psychikos as natural, natural man. But the reason the word is soulish is because we're talking about the way that an unbeliever would think, not a believer who's got a spirit and has been learning the word of God. Now you have to realize when James is writing his book, he's writing to the church in Jerusalem. He's writing to believers. But just like happens a lot of times in scripture, we have the writers of scripture, they're writing to believers in the church, but they're saying you're acting like unbelievers. And the reason they're acting like unbelievers is because they're thinking like unbelievers as well. You know, nothing's changed since the time they believed in Jesus Christ. See, since the time they believed in Jesus, that's when your life is supposed to change. Yeah, not instantly, of course, but over time. Once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't change overnight. But if you never study the Word of God, you're going to be the same person in the next 5 years or 10 years. Nothing's going to change. Like I just mentioned here, that you have to get control over your sin nature, and over your emotions, and understand the cosmic system. But again, if you're not learning from the Word of God, or maybe you're learning but you're not applying, you're just like the unbeliever. You're like the soulish person. And here you're going to just be thinking from human viewpoint, not God's viewpoint. God has a way of thinking and he wants us to think like him. And that comes out in 1 Corinthians 2:16, where Paul is saying, we have the mind of Christ. That means the word of God. That is the thinking of Jesus Christ. And we learn the thinking of Christ so we can start to think like Jesus Christ. Okay, and Romans 12:2 says that we have to renovate our thinking to get rid of all those old ideas. Well, basically, you put the new ideas in, and that forces out the old ideas. Otherwise, you're going to be thinking in, from terms of the earthly things, or the unbeliever's thinking, or from the human viewpoint. And where do these ideas come from? Well, look at the verse, James 3:15. They're coming from demons. Okay, now here we're not talking about natural sin from the sin nature. That comes from the sin nature, obviously. And we're not talking about emotions. We're talking about the system of thinking. And it can sound quite good. Just for example, a little kid growing up in a Buddhist family, or you know, it can be any kind of religion. It can be the Islam religion, the Hindu religion, even the Catholic religion in many times. And the child says to the mother, I want to go to heaven. How do I get to heaven? And mother says, you have to be good. Yeah. Obey your parents. And don't steal. Don't go killing little animals. Okay. And be nice to your friend. Help the old ladies. And if you're a very good child and you're good through your life, God will let you into heaven. And the child says, oh, that makes sense. You know, heaven is a nice place. I have to be a good child. He's been deceived by the doctrines of demons. Doctrines. It's a doctrine of the demon. And his mother, perhaps his mother told her, his mother is an agent of Satan. His mother seems like this very nice woman. He loves his mother very much. And she wouldn't lie to her child, surely. But if that child continues in that attitude, this is a worldly way of thinking, and all of his life he's trying to be good now to get to heaven, he's going to end up in the lake of fire. Why is that? He was a good child. Well, he was good, but he was doing it from human righteousness, self-righteousness. And Isaiah 64:6 says our human righteousnesses are like a menstrual cloth before God. But this kid, the more he's doing his good works, the more arrogant he's getting as well, thinking, I'm a good person now. You can get very arrogant about that. And then maybe at some stage in his life, maybe many times actually, people come to him and say, well, yeah, you're a good person, but the Bible says you're a sinner. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. And the man says, but I'm not a sinner. But look, the Bible says he is, right? I never killed anybody and I don't get angry. I follow the Ten Commandments. The Pharisees are another really good example of people who have been deceived by religion, by Satan actually. Now, they had been brought up thinking themselves, if they followed the Ten Commandments, if they kept the Mosaic Law, and if they were very religious, with all their religious works and religious rituals, then they could be accepted by God. And a lot of people respected the Pharisees. They looked up to the Pharisees as the representatives of God. And they see that these Pharisees, they're always dressed up in these holy clothes, and they're always praying loud on the street corners. On the outside, they look like they're following every part of the Mosaic Law, some very, even very small laws. Jesus said they were the sons of the devil, and he said that to their face. He said, you are the sons of the devil. Actually, I think he said, you're the sons of Satan. It was either Satan or the devil. But yeah, he was very direct with them. Because they had rejected God's grace. They were telling people, if you want to get to heaven, you have to follow the Mosaic Law. But the Mosaic Law never promised that if you followed it, then you go to heaven. The Mosaic Law was to point the way to Jesus Christ. And that comes out in Galatians 2:16. Remember, it says, nobody is saved by keeping the law. The law does not save anybody. And it says, nobody is saved, or nobody is justified, actually. Nobody is justified. The believers in the Old Testament, they understood that. And see, Abraham was saved because he believed in Jesus Christ. And Abraham lived before the Mosaic Law, so it was impossible for him to be saved. And then David, he was born in the time of the Mosaic Law, but even David understood, you're not saved by the Mosaic Law. He was born in the age of Israel. The people lived their social rules by the Mosaic Law, but people like David understood, you're not going to heaven because you follow the Mosaic Law. But getting back to Jesus telling the Pharisees, you know, they were of the sons of Satan, is because they were involved in Satan's cosmic system. They had been deceived because they rejected the truth. So we'll get on to the next slide here, and this will tell us more about this subject. So the cosmic system is Satan's classroom for demon influence. Every time you step outside of a Bible class, you're just, we say, inundated. Everything is just thick with satanic concepts. I just gave the example of the woman who's telling her child that if you're good, you go to heaven. That's just one aspect. But the kid goes to school, for example, once he's grown up a little bit, and now he's learning things like evolution and Big Bang in a scientific way. But this is all against the Bible. And so that's what children in the classroom face today. If you go back 2,000 or 3,000 years ago, they were saying, for example, we came from the sun god, or we came from these other gods. That's part of the satanic. They had this system of religion to explain creation, but it's not according to the Bible. Now, some of these ideas, you know, they're not all coming from Satan. They can come out of the imagination of people. But you can be sure that Satan has a big influence, and he will take that idea and he will promote it. Jesus himself, and then we have Paul, confirms that Satan is the ruler of the world. Jesus says it in John 12:31. And then Paul says it, and it should be in 2 Corinthians 4:4. But saying the same thing basically is that Jesus uses the word archon, and archon, that's right. Archon means first, or like a ruler. He's the ruler of the world. And that's really what an archon means. He's the ruler, the prince of the world. So he's called the prince. They translate that as prince. And that's Jesus talking. So actually, he's calling him the prince. That's what they translate it in the
prince
English.
Prince is Satan.
Yeah, that's right. But actually, the best translation of the word archon is ruler, really. Okay, and in 2 Corinthians 4:4, what is it Paul says?
The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers.
Okay, so the God of this age, he's actually called a God, but of this time, a theos. He's the God of that time, but also meaning of our time as well, of course.
But the God is Satan?
He's called a God. It's not the God.
A God.
He is a God of this age, which really means, you know, of this period of human history. Okay, now I'll sort of run out of time for today. We'll just finish off with this last sentence here on the slide. Okay, so demon influence is the thought transference, which basically means you're learning this. You know, you're learning these ideas from a young age, unless your parents are Christians, perhaps. Transference of demonic doctrine to the soul of the, it can be a believer or the unbeliever. We use the word doctrine because that's what Paul uses. He says, he talks about this doctrines of demons. It's like things that people are learning. Okay, this occurs when the unbeliever rejects the laws of establishment. That means there's laws for society that God has put down and the gospel. Okay, and when the believer rejects the spiritual life. Truth, and that means the word of God, or you know, anything coming from the word of God, protects people from demon influence, which is the invasion of the soul with false thinking. Okay, and just for your homework, perhaps you can look at Romans chapter 1, starting in at about verse 18. It talks about how God reveals himself to people, but if you reject God, you're going to get thrown off into this cosmic system. And because people reject God, talking even from a young age, that's when they get into worshipping animals and worshipping statues and get into homosexuality. That occurs when people reject the truth, but they think they're doing the right thing, of course. They're very sincere about what they do. Like homosexuals, they can be very convinced that they're doing the right thing to the effect that they will protest until governments change the laws. As unbelievers, and possibly even some believers as well, they're rejecting the laws of establishment. See, these are laws which would keep a stable society. I think that's enough for today, so we'll bow our heads and just, Father, sir, we give thanks to you for this time that we've had to study your word. Give thanks that the Holy Spirit can teach us these things. We pray that as we meditate and recall the things that we're learning, that they will become a part of our thinking. And through these things that we can understand your plan for our lives. We give thanks for your provision and your protection in all things. And we give thanks for these things in Christ's name. Amen.